You can take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 as we study this morning the part, or we're beginning to close out that study on the Apostles' Creed. And this morning we're going to look at the section that talks about the resurrection of the body. So this will carry us through the next few weeks, and then I guess we'll do something Christmas related as we approach Christmas Day, one of those Sundays. But this we'll be taking a little break for a few weeks from Galatians. The passage that we're looking at, again, is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and it gives us a jumping off point for our study this morning. And the reason the people in the early church had become concerned, and they were a little bit confused. They were maybe worrisome and worried and confused as to what was going to happen sort of in time. What was the return, or what was the eschaton going to look like? For this is no small matter even in the early Jewish church. What was the eschaton? What was the return going to look like? What were the end times going to look like? And interestingly enough, Paul, we're assuming that it's Paul, yeah, Paul who wrote Thessalonians, does not say to them, don't worry about it. He speaks to their concerns. So obviously, aspects of the return of Christ are important for us to know. And they even do give us some hope and some comfort. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. He's talking Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They're the ones that are writing this letter. Paul is writing this letter, but he's coming from the perspective of a plurality of people. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this time of study and being built up through your word, I pray that your spirit would be upon me, that these would not be my words or my ideas or thoughts, but that you would supernaturally give me your words and power and persuasiveness, not for the sake of anything, but that the truth might be known and driven deeply into the hearts of these people. May they be soft and fertile ground where your word, when it is sown forth, takes root and grows and produces a harvest many times over. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. They say that opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. I don't know if Adam and Eve had belly buttons. I imagine they did not, but they definitely at some point had opinions. You have opinions, I have opinions. You know what? It's another thing that everybody has. Everyone has an eschatological view. Now, you may say to yourself, what is that? What is an eschatological view, and am I missing some good scenery? No. Every single one of us has a view of the end times. And it's interestingly, eschatology is just simply the study of the end times. Now, there are a couple of different, there are three different views, millennial views. Millennium being 1,000 years. So they kind of surround this idea of a 1,000-year reign. The first one is a premillennial view, which says that Christ's second coming will be before a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth in Jerusalem. Then you have a postmillennial view, which says that Christ will return after a glorious 1,000-year reign of Christ spiritually from his throne in heaven, where everything is being made anew and the world is being prepared and made perfect for Christ's return. Then you have an amillennial view, which says that the millennium or 1,000-year reign in which Christ, is one in which is ongoing currently. It's the church age. Christ is reigning spiritually from heaven, that he has chained up Satan so that the gospel is now able to go forth into all the world, whereas at one time he had darkened the eyes of those outside. Now he has been chained up, allowing all people in all places to be able to see the gospel. So every Christian has a millennial view, whether you realize it or not. You've read books or watched movies about people being left behind and other people disappearing. You've heard people preach about it. You've heard people talk about it. Everyone, whether you know it or not, you have a millennial type of view, whether it's post, pre, or amillennial. Now this morning, we're going to look at this idea. We're going to begin to look at this idea of Christ's reign. Next week, we'll look even more at the idea of Christ's reign. But this week, we're going to begin our look at the idea of Christ's reign by looking at some of the very basics, what the Bible clearly has to say to us about the end times. And we're going to do so by relying on several scripture passages, Acts 1, Romans 8, John 5, and Daniel 12. Now, as we look at our talking about this morning, it is the Apostles' Creed, where it speaks about we believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, that means that we're not talking about Jesus' resurrection. We're talking about the resurrection of people. It says we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That begins to indicate to us and show us that it's not Jesus, because Jesus already is in heaven and has an everlasting life. But this, and we've already talked about Jesus being resurrected into heaven. So this is another kind of resurrection. It's a resurrection of the body, which that would be the bodies of believers. Now, there's a little bit of a history behind resurrection thought. Resurrection is something that we see even in the Old Testament. Job 19, 1 Samuel 2, Psalm 16 and 17, and even Exodus 3, which was later referred to by Jesus as he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees there in Matthew. From that, we begin to see, or we turn our attention to a couple of different parties that existed during the early Jesus's time in the Jewish thought during Jesus's time. One of those groups was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were their high-minded, scholarly, white-collar sort of Jewish leaders. They were the scribes, and they had really allied themselves with the Greeks. They were very, they were the aristocratic branch of Judaism, and the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Then you have the Pharisees. They were more blue collar, There would have been people you probably would have liked to be around in some ways, but you remember they were the very legalistic type, the law-keeping type. They oftentimes would have blue-collar jobs, but they did believe in a resurrection. And we remember that in Matthew they had an argument over the resurrection. Now, not only this, but we see in John 11 another picture of early Christian or late Jewish views on the resurrection. When Jesus goes and visits Mary and Martha after Lazarus' death, and he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "We know, Lord, we know he will rise at the last day." So we see there also a picture of, you know, there was some understanding of resurrection and bodily resurrection in early or late, we'll call it late Judaism because it's butting right up against Christianity. But there within the time of Jesus' existence, they had a developed view of resurrection. But there were many who scoffed at this idea of a resurrection. The Sadducees scoffed at it. Paul, when he went to the Areopagus, the people laughed at him. These were the philosophers, remember? And they laughed at a lot of what Paul had to say. But when he started talking about a resurrection of the dead, they thought that was kind of crazy. And really, if you talk to people whose religion is so foreign to the truth, so foreign to that which we receive out of the eastern areas, out of the Middle East, things that, you know, religions that surround the truth right there close to where the Garden of Eden was, where the truth, what happened there in the garden, would have gone forth into all these areas. When you, the farther you get away from those religions and from that truth, the more things get warped. And so they laughed at the idea of a resurrection. The Gnostics was a heresy that the early apostles had to deal with. The Gnostics believed that the body was evil, the spirit was good. Therefore, if there was any sort of resurrection, it would have to be spiritual, but certainly the body would not be raised up from the dead. You had some religious liberals made the resurrection into a figurative, spiritualized kind of thing, that there was no bodily resurrection. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses. The failures of their prophecies regarding the return of Christ has made resurrections into a spiritual kind of thing, a spiritualized kind of thing. So the Bible tells us that there will be a resurrection and that this resurrection is going to be more than just spiritual. Now let's look at Acts 1. Right there, when at the ascension, when Jesus had finished speaking to the disciples, he had said these things. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we see there the promise of a return. And we will have a physical and bodily visual return of Christ. We also understand that when this Christ returns, that it will not be the same way that when Christ came at Christmas time. When Christ came at Christmas, he came as a baby. He came bringing peace. He became shouting salvation. "Behold, I bring peace unto men." When Christ returns that second time, there will be a loud and thunderous sounding of horns. I believe that was in our passage this morning. When the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of the command of the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. So we see that when Christ, that we have here in Acts early on, there's the promise that Jesus will return and that he will return bodily. We will see this thing and that it's going to be an awesome time. That the trumpets will sound and that Jesus will shout with the voice of an archangel. Now, Jesus is much more than an archangel, but this at least gives them some perspective on what's about to happen. When Jesus returns, it will not be some small and minor thing. When Jesus came the first time, the men there on the hill were sore afraid, it says. They were afraid, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid. We bring you tidings of peace and goodwill." For the reason is that God has come into the world at this point to bring healing, to bring peace, to bring the promise of salvation. The next time he comes back, it won't be some small localized issue with angels showing up. The whole world will hear the cry of Jesus. And he will say, "I have returned." And at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The horn will sound. Everything will stop and pay rapt attention to Christ. This entire creation is his, and all of it will stop and look at Jesus. The very stars will stop and look at their creator. I'm not saying they have eyes, but what I'm saying is that the entirety of the universe will be focused inward on the creator of the universe. It will not be missable. When Christ came as a baby, it was somewhat missable. We had a few shepherds show up at the manger scene. Then we had three wise men show up a little later on. And then we had 12 disciples. And that's about all he had. It wasn't until after Christ died and the Holy Spirit came that Christianity really grew. Jesus was very missable the first time. In fact, Isaiah tells us that we esteemed him not. That he was not somebody that we look at and we see as being comely or being attractive. In many ways, he was very missable. When he returns, he will not be missed. You will not be able to ignore him. Everything will be raptly focused on him. John 5 tells us that when Christ returns, he will do so with a shout. At the sound of his voice, the dead will hear and come out. Daniel 12 speaks to this matter, saying, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake and come to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, who will be resurrected? Isn't that a good question? Our friends here in Thessalonica are concerned about the coming of the Lord. They're concerned about what's going to happen to those who have already died. They're worried about, if I die, will I get to be a part of the kingdom? And Paul says that when Jesus returns, all of the dead will rise again. Everyone who is in their graves will be raised up, and they will raise up first. Those who are dead and who are believers will be lifted up first. The rest of us will be lifted up into the sky to meet Jesus. Now, can that be a spiritual thing, since, you know, we're spiritual in heaven? Very well may be a spiritual thing, since, you know, the souls of people go into heaven, and so heaven is not somewhere that's necessarily up there, but that's just sort of a phenomenological perspective we give to say that heaven is up there and the hell is down there. But there's nothing in the Bible to say that heaven is necessarily up there. We talk about the heavens, and so maybe that's where we get the idea that heaven is in the heavens, but there's nothing saying that. But here we see the physical Jesus returning, and we see the physical bodies of people being raised up. And that gives us a clear perspective that says that we are physically going to go to a place physically in the sky, where there we will be united with our Lord. Why? Perhaps because all of the rest of the world will be gazing upon him there. He will not be here on the earth, but he will be separated perhaps from the sinful earth. I don't know. But it tells us that we will be raised up, lifted up along with those who are already in their tombs. They first, and then us, to meet Christ in the air. And what happens there is the judgment. Some will be raised up to life, and others will be raised up to contempt. Now, we will not be raised up as zombies. We will be sentient of what is going on. We'll know what's going on. The dead will, and you know, if you're already a believer, then we realize that your soul passes immediately into heaven. That and so you are immediately with the Lord. In that way, once a person is raised up bodily, their soul is returned to their body. They know where they are. They know what is going on. So, you know, it's not the walking dead. It is literally, I mean, it is people whose souls have been reunited to them. They know what is going on. Now, why is this important? Well, it says that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through this spirit who dwells in you. So Christ is going to transform our bodies to look like his glorious body. Christ's bodily resurrection is, as it says in Philippians 3:20-21, it is a pattern for our resurrection. In the same way that he was resurrected, it is a pointer, it is an archetype of what is happening in us both spiritually and physically. When Christ was raised from the dead, it also tells us that in our salvation, we went from what? From death unto life. In the same way, spiritually, we have been raised from the dead. It is an archetype. It is a picture. It is a pointer to what has happened in us and to us, that we go from death to life. And it also is a pointer of what is going to happen to us on that final day, on the judgment day, when Christ returns, that we will physically rise up from the dead, that we no longer will be decaying in our graves. Not only will we be sentient, but we will not be disfigured. We'll be raised up as people who are restored in their bodies. In the same way that Christ was raised up and he was restored, he looked healthy, he looked fine. Yes, he had the holes in his hands and so forth to show who he was, but he was not a disfigured individual. In the same way, we will be raised up whole unto life. And we will meet Christ in the heavens. And our bodies then will not be able to die. There will be no more dying. John 6:47, Jesus has promised us everlasting life. And all of this is possible due to the work that Christ has done for us. Friends, if it were up to us, I've preached to you the last 3 weeks probably the truth and the promise that you cannot lose your salvation if you are in Christ. That you have hope, that you can take hope. And though you fall, though you fail, though you war with the flesh, you are still in Christ Jesus. Because I know that you, like me, get yourself smacked down probably every day. If you are cognizant, if you are able, if you're self-aware and able to look at yourself and measure yourself by the law, and it's not just by the external law, my friends, but God has written his law upon our hearts so that we have this, we're not just external followers of the law, we're internal followers of law because we love God. And when you love God, his law becomes that much more important, more magnified. It's not just the letter of the law, it's the intent and the spirit of the law. When God tells you not to covet, you don't just, you know, try to, you know, just kind of mechanically not covet. Or when he tells you not to commit adultery, you don't just sort of mechanically, well, you know, I haven't done that. No, you begin to look at yourself more fully, and you say, I have lusted, and that is equal to adultery. God has given me this rule, not just so it just as an arbitrary commandment, but because it means something to him. It means something to, it's an example of the relationship that we have with God, that he is faithful to us, that he does not allow us, he does not go into other places, that he is our singular faithful God, and that we also are not to stray from him unto other gods or to other things. In the same way, we stay faithful to our spouses. And as human beings, the way that we stray is through lust. Not just going and bowing down to Baal, but through our lust and our desire to go and bow down to Baal. We couldn't make it this week to the meeting, but we sure wanted to be there. That's the lust. That's the brokenness within us. And I know that you, like me, deal with those same things. That you can't measure up to this external law, and you sure can't measure up to the internal law. You cannot love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and it's killing you. And that's a good thing. I'm glad. I'm glad that it bothers you that you cannot live up to God's standard, that you so desire and want to please him, but you see that you can't and it hurts you. I'm glad. That's good. But it also, I know that those things can discourage you. They can make you feel as though, look, as I said before, we are naturally legalistic. And because we're naturally self-righteous, we want to feel great about ourselves. Believe me, as a pastor, I really want to feel great about myself. I've always had this view of pastors as these really great guys, and they got it all together. They don't sin, and there's a special holiness within them. And you know, my friends, you know, and that's a temptation for me. That desire for self-righteousness. And I fall. And you do too. You have that same pull within you. And that, from that, we could see our inability. It was only magnified 1,000,000,000 times before you became a believer in Jesus. Before God turned your heart around, that inability was only magnified infinitely more. You had zero chance of obeying God. Where you had no desire to obey God. So if it were for our works, for our purposes, we had no chance. It is through Christ that we have been redeemed by his work on the cross. It is by the mere good pleasure of God, as our confession or catechism say. Did God leave all people in a state of sin and misery to perish? No. By God's mere good pleasure, he did purpose and set aside some people to be redeemed through a redeemer, that redeemer being Jesus Christ. Did he owe it to us? By no means. Again, there's nothing that we could do, that you could do to deserve it. You understand you don't deserve it now. You've seen yourself. I've seen myself. We don't deserve this. Well, in that same way, we didn't deserve it then, but God, in his own good pleasure, by his own grace, gave you salvation. He gave it to you as a gift. It's a gift that you received freely. But guess what, friends? It's a gift that we have to receive freely every day. That is the ongoing battle. The ongoing battle between our self-righteousness through our legalism. And it's that self-righteousness and legalism that knocks you back down each and every day. But it's through the grace and the remembering of the goodness of the grace of God that we get up each and every day. We confess our sins. We recognize our shortcomings. And when you do not recognize your shortcomings, you are in for a fall, my friends. There is great weakness. Satan prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. When you become unaware, when you are unprepared, then you are susceptible. Jonathan Owens, as I said, he talked about there being dark recesses in our hearts, places where sin goes to hide. And then when we're unaware, it springs forward and it presents itself again. It jumps on your back and threatens to destroy you. That is the nooks and crannies in which Satan hides, those little dark crevices in your heart. You must be ever vigilant. You must be aware, I am weak, but he is strong. It is through this that we have received this bodily resurrection. Christ died because of our inability. Christ died because of our sins. I mentioned it before, and I mentioned it to that guy, Timothy Carter, and he seemed to catch on. That we have, you know, you have two standards, or you have two records. You have God's perfect standard. You know, if you're shooting at the target 100 times and you miss that one time, you're 99%. You are not perfect. But Christ, it says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He takes his perfect record. He shot every time perfectly. He says, you take mine, I'll take yours. Now the result of that is, because we've fallen short, that put us under God's wrath and curse. He wasn't just angry at sin, he was angry at you. God does not send sin to hell, he sends sinners to hell. He was angry with you. What happened? He displaced that anger onto Christ. Christ said, give it to me. He was crushed for our iniquities. Because of our inabilities, he hung on the cross. He was raised from the dead as justification. If he lay in the grave, then we might say, yes, he died for our sins. We think, we're pretty sure, that's what they say. No, he rose up again from the dead that we might know for sure that his death was sufficient, that God was pleased with it, and that he has conquered sin and death, that we might know that it was true. What they say, what the Bible says, what God says, what he's told us about what's going to happen, it's true. It actually happened. We can count on it. It's a promise. He was raised from the dead so that you and I might be raised from the dead as well. We've gone from death unto life, darkness unto light, from disobedience to obedience. This is the good news. We have been raised up. We will have new bodies. When Christ returns and the trumpet sounds and he shouts like a father who calls his children, when mom calls, sometimes the children may be a little slow and disobedient. When dad shouts, get in here, things happen. When Christ returns, he returns with all the authority of God. He calls the dead out of their graves. When he does so, the earth will tremor and shake. We, for a time, will tremor and shake, for we will be in the presence of the Almighty God. But he will wipe away your tears. He will tell you, because of him, you don't need to fear. Come to me up here in the sky. Meet with me. You are my children because of what I have done for you. For the rest, we need to be praying. God does not desire that any be lost. We should not desire that any be lost. Friends, you are just as worthy of eternal damnation as the worst person you can think of. By God's good grace, you were not allowed to become like that person. You are just as worthy. And thus, we must pray for the lost. For on that day, they will meet a horrible realization. It is the most important thing that we can do, to pray and to evangelize the lost. You can have clean drinking water and good health care and all sorts of things in this world. Many people have. But when they meet the Lord on that day, if they are outside of him, all of it will be forgotten. Barry Bonds hit, what, 500 and something home runs? He gets all sorts of accolades in this life. People still slap him on the back. He goes to the Hall of Fame. He made millions of dollars. The first day after Jesus returns, none of that will be remembered. None of that will matter even one iota. If Barry Bonds goes to heaven, if he dies tomorrow and does go to heaven, the very first day, none of that will matter in the slightest. If he dies and goes to hell, the very first moment, none of that will even matter. He will have forgotten every bit of it. That is the importance of the message of being reconciled to Christ. We must pray. We must have a burden for the lost. We must understand the dire consequences that face them. We must have compassion upon them, praying for them, sharing with them, evangelizing with them, pleading with them. That is our calling, lest they rise up to condemnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is tough to get that message across at times to many people. The importance of being reconciled with the Father. Oftentimes we lose sight of that. We get so caught up in the things that this person has or that person has, or comforts of life and enjoyment. And we focus on what somebody else doesn't have, and we feel sorry for them, and we get focused on that too. And it's good to help people. It's good to bring mercy. It's good to bring justice. But we cannot allow that in any way to take our eyes off of what is infinitely important. That people know Christ. That people are made reconciled to a God who is holy and mighty, and whom your word says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Give us a burden for the lost. Give us a boldness of witness. Give us an irresistible draw to share the good news of Christ, the truly good news of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.